1 Peter is, it's got one whopping big theme that runs through it, which is basically a message to the Christian. You are to live differently from the world you're living in. You're to live against the tide. And the primary reason that Christians are called to live differently is because we are different. We've been made different. God's come to us and changed us. He's given us what the Bible calls, what 1 Peter says is new birth. You've been born all over again spiritually. You're a whole new being. The Father's chosen you. The Spirit sanctified you and set you apart. And the Son, Jesus, has come and washed your sins away by shedding his blood. There's a significant change that's happened for you. 1 Peter, you know, Peter all the way through his letter calls the Christian a stranger in the world or a foreigner in the world or literally an alien in the world. And with the first week in this series, we talked about the alien identity and the alien lifestyle that comes from that. And one of the big things for us is this. It's going to mean we are those who sit under an alien authority. We submit to an authority that many people around us don't submit to. It's the authority of Jesus. It's his word to us. And we are to take seriously his call on our lives, his instruction on our life, and we are to obey it and submit to his word. However, that's not very easy to do very often, is it? And tonight we come to one of those passages that I want to suggest is a passage that we balk at. And we balk because when we read Jesus' instruction to us here through the Apostle Peter, we hear that we're called to live in a way that can make us feel quite uncomfortable. And I'm talking here about the concept of being called to submit, or really being called to live an entire life of submission. I'd say submission is a dirty word in the society that we live in. It's almost like a bit of a swear word, the concept of submitting. I'll explain that a little bit later. But we are called here, and you can see how Peter just picks it up right there in verse 13, and he calls basically for Christians to submit to what he says is every human authority. Any authority that's been placed over you, you're called to submit to it. And he gives us a couple of different examples. He talks about submitting to civil authority, the authority of the land that you're living in. He talks to slaves about submitting to their masters and wives about submitting to their husbands. So we're not going to have any issues tonight, are we? This is kind of loaded with potential grievances, really, these kind of passages. And I'm going to do my best to kind of dance through this field without treading on too many landmines, basically. But there's some landmines we just need to tread on from time to time, and we'll need to do a little bit of that tonight. If you as a member of our society feel that kind of cultural hesitancy about the concept of submission, because of the society we live in our own hearts, if you struggle a little bit or balk a little bit with submission, it is quite interesting. You come to the Bible, and sometimes the Bible loves things that we have a hard time with. And if this is one of those areas where you kind of go, well, I'm not sure what I think about that concept, what you do want to notice is you come to the Bible loves it. The Bible thinks submission is the best idea you'd ever heard of. In fact, the Bible talks about a person's life who submits. You can pick it up there in verse 12. It's like, live such good lives. So the Bible kind of describes the life of submission as a really good life, a wholesome life, the best life. It talks about good deeds. And all the way through the passage, the Bible's just basically shouting the praises of a lifestyle of a person who submits happily to authority over them. So what do you do? When you know you kind of we come with our ideas and our hesitancies and our what we don't like, and then we hear the Bible speaking about something in a really positive way. What do? You got a choice. Here's what you can do. You can hold to your view, hold tight to your view, and just somehow figure out how to disregard what the Bible says and just figure out different ways to explain it away. And there's lots of ways people get fancy at doing that. Explain away what the Bible says so you can hang on to your preconceived understanding and ideas and beliefs and assumptions, one of them being possibly that submission is not a good call. Or, and here's what I want to dare you to do. Here's what I want to plead with you to do. come humbly in a teachable way to the Word, trusting that it is good and it is right, and it possibly may be that it's my thinking that needs to be challenged and changed. It may be that I'm wrong in my thinking and in my feelings. Could you come that way tonight? Could we come that way to the passage? Could we come that way always to the Word of God, but particularly to passages that are tricky like this? Because it may just be that you see something about submission that is so beautiful and you'd never seen it before. I'm hoping that there's a little bit of that going on tonight. In fact, if anybody tonight, after tonight, just goes, you know what, I thought it was, I've always struggled with submission, but now I'm thinking it's actually probably really good and I want to get in. If anybody ends up thinking that, I'm thinking I've done my job. But if all of you just go away thinking I'm just more confused than ever, I've failed you miserably. But so let's see how we go. My entire purpose is that you would see the beauty of submission. And so the passage we're looking at is going to tell us a bunch of things about submission. I see at least three big things. The person who submits glorifies God. Submission is how Jesus lived. And submission is truly stunning and beautiful and breathtaking when you see it in a person. Those three things, they're the big things we see. Let's look at the first one, the concept that submission actually glorifies God. Pick it up there in verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. So Peter wants us to submit to, as a Christian, to submit to every human authority. And then he picks one, the authority of the land that you live in, the civil authority. In the first century, for these guys, it was the Roman emperor. He was considered to be the king and the ruler of the land. They were under Roman occupation at the time. So he says, submit to the emperor and to the governors, which are like the enforcers of the emperor's will throughout the land. So that'd be the equivalent of us being called to submit to the law of our land, the government that we live under, the civil authority that we're under, and those who enforce it, the police force. Submit to them, he says. But look at why he says we need to do it, which is so key. He says, submit for the Lord's sake. Friends, this is really, really key. You submit for the Lord's sake, meaning you do it for the Lord. You do it because it glorifies the Lord and it honours the Lord when you submit to the authorities of the land. How does that work? Why does submitting to your government or the police who enforce the laws, how is that for the Lord? Well, if you were to go to Romans chapter 13, it unpacks all the reasoning, but it's a very simple reasoning, and it's simply this. God is the one who establishes authorities. God is the one who institutes all leadership. God is the one who puts it in place. On a national sense, in the government, in business, in education, in the church, and even in family. God is the one who institutes authority. Therefore, if you rebel from authority that is over you, you are rejecting him who put it there. Caught that? And likewise, if you obey the authority that you're under, you are actually honouring God who put that authority there. Now, the only exception that would need to be said is this, is that you're not called to obey if what someone's asking you to do is if they're commanding you to sin. If any authority commands you to sin or to do something in direct opposition from God, then you're not to obey. And we get multiple examples of that throughout Scripture where godly men and women choose to disobey, you know, the law of the land. You know, we read it in Daniel a few weeks ago, you know, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. They refused to bow down and worship the king of Babylon and pray to him. And so they, you know, they don't obey, they don't submit because it would have been sinful to do so. But friends, almost every other situation, obey, submit, do it happily. Do it showing like a personal reverence and respect in your heart for the God who put authority there. And do it because it's the Lord's will that there's going to be an impact from you living that way. Look at verse 15. For it is the Lord's will, meaning it's his desire, that by doing good, And that's how the Bible's describing a life of submission, someone who submits, that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. In this day, as in ours, there will be accusations that come at Christians, the Bible would say, from foolish people who are ignorant, false accusations that comes towards the Christian. And the only way to silence false accusations is just to live an exemplary life where you obey and you submit and you end up giving people nothing bad to say, nothing to pick at. And so God would say, that's the impact that I want to have. As you submit and obey the authorities, you silence foolish talk that gets directed at you and at other Christians. And it will do even more than that. You come back up into verse 12 and look at what else God has in mind by calling us to submit to authorities. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and not just be silenced, but glorify God on the day he visits. How does a pagan end up glorifying God on the day he visits, which is the final day, the judgment day? How does a pagan find themselves doing that? As the pagan, which is just literally, I mean, someone who's an unbeliever, becomes a believer and begins to glorify God and honour God as a believer through Jesus. So, friends, this concept of living a life of submission is very powerful. It can have a profound impact on the people around you. It can not only silence foolish talk, but can draw people to glorify God and honour him. Yeah? The one who put all authority in place. And can I just say, that is so helpful to hear. That is so helpful to know that that's the reason why we are to submit to authorities. That ultimately it's just for the Lord's sake. You do it for Jesus. That's so helpful to hear because we can find ourselves easily drifting toward thinking, I only want to obey and submit when I want to, when I kind of like the leader or authority that happens to be over me, or whether I agree with what they're saying, we can drift towards that thinking. It's almost as though in our country, our leaders need to earn our respect before we'll obey them and do what they say. Problem is, you'll never find an authority over you that's perfect. You'll always be able to find fault in them. And if you justify your rebellion against laws and against authorities based on the fact that they're not perfect, then you'll continue to justify law breaking. And by that, I'll just give you an example. Sometimes you might find yourself thinking, I'm going to cheat on my taxes. It's only little, but you know, you're cheating on your taxes, but you justify it saying, yeah, but our government just wastes money. That might be true, but that does not justify you breaking tax law. Yeah? So here's the deal. It doesn't matter what the authority is doing over you, and you think we've got it hard here. You think we've got something to complain about with our authorities. Try being a first century Christian, a Jewish Christian particularly, under Roman occupation, where the Emperor Nero at the time was just persecuting Christians left, right and centre. In fact, the writer of this letter, Peter, actually comes to his death under Emperor Nero. You try submitting to that kind of authority, an enemy occupation of your land. And Peter's calling them to do that very thing. No, 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 submit. Submit to that authority. God put them there. Honour God. And as you do that, you'll be compelling others to come and glorify the God who is the supreme authority over all of it. Yeah? So honour him. There's lots of reasons why we struggle to submit. I think we struggle to submit because we're Aussies. That's one of the reasons. Aussies are particularly anti-authoritarian. You know, they say it's got something to do with the fact that we came from convicts. Maybe, probably, those kind of things tend to stick. But we're certainly pretty good at making fun of our leaders and despising them. And I wonder whether we do that continually. It's almost like we make a national sport out of bagging out our leaders and our authorities. And I wonder whether we do that because if we can bag them out and bring them down, then we don't have to take them seriously and then we can kind of justify a lack of submission to them. You know, we don't like our police force. I reckon one of the toughest jobs in Australia would be being in the police force. If you ever watched any of those kind of cop shows, have a look at the difference between cop shows in different countries. Yeah? Aussie cops have got a tough job. There's not a lot of respect going on there. I was watching a show the other night where the bloke is trying to get this fella to do the right thing, get him to stop doing the wrong thing. And basically, because in Aussie culture, you had to basically come alongside him like a mate and say, come on, mate, come on, you know, kind of get him to... He couldn't just kind of wield authority. He could, but it's as though that doesn't really work in our country. We're so anti-authoritarian. Even our authorities have got to kind of pretend to be your mate to get you to do the right thing. And I know that because, you know, you start comparing it to other cultures. Consider the Chinese culture, for an example. We've had a Chinese exchange student living with us all week, so it's kind of been in my face. He's 14-year-old, he's here with us tonight, doesn't understand much English, so he probably doesn't know I'm talking about him. So I'll just go on, all right? It's interesting. You tell him what to do and he does it straight away. No complaints, you know? Eat this. Yes, okay. Go to bed. Yes, okay. Have a shower. Yes, okay. And it's usually sign language, so it's like, you know, boom, he's off. Clean the whole house. Yes, okay. Exchange students, mate, it's awesome. but, you know, like, it's partly a cultural thing that we just say, why should I? And we don't have a reverence in our culture for authority. And if that's the case, we need to be aware of that because that's going to overflow into how we relate to God and the authorities God puts in place. We need to be very careful and we need to submit and do it happily and humbly. And our friends, that's going to make you live like a bit of an alien in the Australian culture to submit like that. Many cultures are far better than us at doing that. I'm not saying we drift towards communism or anything like that, but I'm just pointing something out. The other thing that plays a role is personality. I'd acknowledge my type of personality struggles to do what I'm told to do. Like we all do to a sense, but I really do. Like I'm telling you, I really do. You tell me what to do and I just want to do the exact opposite of it. I just find that really hard. I always have. My kids pick up on it all the time. I hear them say, Dad, we're not allowed to park here. And I say, well, look at that sign. It says, no parking, Tim accepted. You know, like... That's kind of the way I read the world, you know. We've been told recently that you got to write a permission form to get your kids out of school, you know, when it's not school holidays. Now, that's not an unreasonable thing, is it? But I hear that and I'm thinking, blah, 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 you know, you haven't got the right to tell me to do what with my kids, you know. And what goes on in my heart is, well, now that you've told me I have to do that, not only am I not going to write the permission slip, I'm not even going to tell you when I take my kids out of school. I'm just going to do it. Now, that's how wicked I am, right? So, and partly that's a personality thing. And you kind of, and some of you guys are thinking, that's just terrible. I can't believe you like that, Tim. And you got a different personality. It's partly personality, part culture. But you know what the majority thing here is? It's just a sinful heart. And my heart is sinful. And so is yours. It naturally wants to rebel. It naturally wants to reject authority. Peter talks about it there in verse 11. Have a look. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Abstain from those sinful desires, the sinful desire that just continually wants to rebel. And he says those desires are just going to keep welling up in you, even though you're a Christian and you have God's Holy Spirit living inside of you, transforming you. You still live with the presence of sin in your life. And so it's like you're living with an inner warfare. There's going to be desires to rebel that come up and there's going to be a war going on inside of you. Friends, we're called to actively fight the war. It says abstain from sinful desires, which means you turn away from them. You repent from your own rebellious heart and you submit and you obey and you do it for the Lord's sake. You do it for Jesus. Look at verses 16. Live as freed people. Now, the Bible talks about a Christian as a free person because we're now free from slavery to sin. I'm not trapped in it anymore. We're free from the guilt of sin. But do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. It's entirely possible to do that. Live as God's slaves. Isn't that interesting? Christians are told you're free and you're God's slaves. In fact, that's what it means to be truly free. It means to be under Him, a life of submission to Him as His servant. Verse 17, show proper respect for everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. This concept of submission is to be all through your life, everywhere. Work, family, government, church. We're called to be people who just submit. And it's a stunning life. It's a life that's meant to be glorifying God. So think into all the little things. Think into the situations where you find yourself thinking, this is ridiculous. I shouldn't be asked to do this. Think about the moment where you're thinking, that's just a stupid law. I don't want to do that. Or I don't want to listen to that authority because he's dodgy. He's a terrible boss. What is it for you? You come to that stop sign where you think, that stop sign shouldn't even be here. It's ridiculous that it's here. Stop. Do it for Jesus. Yeah? That permission slip you meant to write to take your kids out, you just write it and you're doing it for Jesus. Yeah? When it comes to tax time, you're filling out your slips. You're being honest. You're doing it for Jesus. You're told you're not meant to be touching your phone while you're driving on the road, and there's stacks of good reasons for that. But when your phone rings and you're sitting there, ignore it. Ignore it for Jesus. Your boss gives you instructions to follow and everyone else thinks it's stupid and they're not doing, but you do it because you're doing it for Jesus. Yep. It's for the Lord's sake. Lock that in. Submit happily. Do it for Jesus. The next category that Peter gives, after civil governmental authority is the category of slaves and masters. So come and have a look there at verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only those who are good and considerate, but also those who are harsh. Now, there's usually a bit of controversy whenever the Bible talks about slavery. If you're sitting there thinking, what? The Bible approves of slavery? Let me say this. Yes, it does, and so do you, when you understand the kind of slavery it's talking about here. Okay? Catch this and make sure you get this. The type of slavery spoken of here is probably not the slavery that pops to your mind when you think of a slave. You know, can I hazard a guess when the word slave pops into your mind? You're thinking 19th century African slave taken to America. That's usually the concept we have in mind. Stolen from their homeland, packed into ships, sold off like property. It's an absolute tragedy. And can you just hear this really clearly? The Bible condemns that kind of slavery outright. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10, slave trading is that kind of slavery. The Bible condemns it very clearly. But what's being spoken of here is not that kind of slavery. Got to catch that. What's being spoken of here, we actually don't have in our culture, so it's harder for us to get our heads around. It's kind of like this and it's kind of like that, and we need to at least have a little bit of understanding about it so that we can understand what's being said here. In the Roman Empire, it was estimated that about a third of the population of people were slaves. It functioned, the concept of slavery functioned as a system, almost like a social welfare system, or probably more accurately, a social control system. The fact that slaves are addressed in a letter like this tells you something right off the bat. They were not just property, they were people responsible for their own actions in church, genuine members being addressed in a letter. Yeah, a slave was not just property here. They were legitimate members. A person usually became a slave because they'd made the kind of mistakes in their life that had huge consequences. And often those mistakes had financial consequences for the person. And their choices would have been to either become a homeless beggar on the street or to enter the slavery system. In fact, it was legislated that they needed to enter the slavery system. A person would offer themselves to be a slave and they would work off their debts and often even work for their debtor, the one that they'd owed a lot of money to, until the debt was paid off or until 7 years had passed and then they were released from slavery. Almost somewhat of a payment plan. And so if you're actually going to compare this first century concept of slavery to something we've got today, it's probably not employer. There's a principle here that can be applied to that, but probably most accurately applies to a person who's been declared to be bankrupt. And in our culture, we have that kind of social control in place for those who take so much of other people's money and make decisions that they're unable to pay back that money, we actually have a control called a person gets declared bankrupt, and there's a sense in which they step into a limited form of slavery where their freedoms, their economic freedoms and even their civil freedoms are somewhat limited. Their passport's taken away, so they can't travel. You're not allowed to own a business. But after 7 years, bankruptcy is then usually just lifted from a person. It's interesting, that's a biblical concept from the Old Testament. 7 years and then you're released from being a slave. So if you're going to compare this to anything in our world, I think it probably comes close to a person being declared bankrupt. But there's a principle here that can be applied to your typical kind of employer situation. And it's probably simply this one, that an employee is called to work hard no matter what your boss is like. Even when your boss is crappy, that doesn't justify you doing a crappy job. Yeah? You work hard because you're working for the Lord. That's often a clear way it can be applied. And so when you see slavery that way, and I thought it'd be worth just saying that. So when you see slavery that way and you see it actually as a helpful form of social control, similar to what we have in our social welfare system and our legal system today, you can see why it needs to be addressed. A third of the population are slaves, and the clear message is, slaves, submit to your master. Obey the rules, pay off your debts, do your time. Yeah? Now, a slave is... the situation here is some slaves obviously found themselves under harsh masters, and verse 19 will speak to the slave who finds themselves needing to submit to him. Look, it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. So the Bible says, tell you what is favoured by God. It's someone who is actually submitting to a master, even when that means they suffer in their submission. The Bible would just say, patiently endure that suffering, particularly if you're enduring the suffering conscious of God. Yeah? That's the key to it. Conscious of God, meaning reverence for God, wanting, doing it for the Lord's sake, submitting to the authority that's over you. And then the passage kind of goes on and Peter kind of takes us to Jesus. That's where he wants to take us. And basically he speaks more broadly to all Christians here. Pick it up in verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. To this you were called. To the Christian, you were called to Christ. And being called to Christ, you were called to follow in his lifestyle, in his footsteps. What did Christ do? Well, Jesus submitted to the Father's will. And in submitting to the Father's will, suffered. And so if you have been called to Christ, you have been called to that very same life where we submit, even to the point of suffering and suffering unjustly. That's the point that's made here about Jesus. He's a completely innocent man. He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't make threats. He just, verse 23, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's what Jesus did. In the midst of suffering, he entrusts him. He trusts God. He trusts the one who he submits to. And he trusts him knowing that his character is the one who judges justly. So he's going to judge in the end. He's going to be the one who repays evil. It's not my job. It's my job to patiently submit to all kinds of authorities over me. I don't think we're very good at doing that as a culture. We usually like to bark about our rights, and some of that's actually really good. But we do tend to just cry blue murder if we've ever been mistreated at all or wronged at all. We're very good at raising protest, referee, come and help me out. To follow Christ will mean submitting to God, and there will be a level of suffering for us all. We're to be patient and endure it. Now, verses 24 and 25 we're going to come back to in just a minute, because that's we're going to do that right at the end, which is it's going to help us see that Jesus came as more than simply an example to show us how to submit. Jesus actually came as ultimately as a substitute for us because we fail at it so terribly. But let's get to this final category, wives and husbands. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives. So the instruction is very clear. Wives, submit to your husbands. And to submit literally means render your will to the will of another. Voluntarily place yourself under someone else's leadership. That's what submission means. Notice there it does say wives in the same way submit. Now what that means is in the same way that others are called to submit, meaning do it for the Lord's sake. Do it, as it says to slaves, in reverent fear of God. In the same way that others are called to submit for the glory of God, wives, submit to your husbands. This is what will glorify God. And when we read on through the passage, we'll see this. Come and read with me. So they'll be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives, verse 2, when they see the purity and reverence of their lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as elaborate hairstyles and wearing of gold jewellery or fine clothing. Rather, it should be that of an inner self. Your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of greater worth in God's sight. Now, can you see what the Bible's saying here to wives? It's saying this concept of submitting to husbands is a truly beautiful, stunning, and powerful way to live. And if you've never seen that call that way, that's what you need to see. Now, some of you are there as women looking at me as a man talking about these things, and that's a boundary for you. But please just see the Word of God. We're meant to see how beautiful this is, how thoroughly stunning it is, and how powerful it is. Now, I'm in no delusion about how controversial it is to say these kinds of things. Last weekend at Sam and Nicole's wedding, I'm reminded again that as we do weddings that are Christian weddings based on the Christian word, what ends up coming up is the concept of a wife submitting and obeying her husband. It comes up in the Bible when you read it, Ephesians 5. It comes up in the sermon if the guy preaches from the Bible. It'll come up in the prayers if they're done well. It's there in the vows. It's kind of all the way through the service. But I'm so aware of how controversial it is because I look out at people as I'm talking about these things and I see people shaking their heads and dropping their heads and I know it's controversial. In fact, last Sunday when Lauren Baker was doing the prayers and praying that Nicole would submit to Sam, apparently someone heard the person behind them, so it's a bit of hearsay, but someone heard the person behind them turn to the person next to them and say, "I'm sorry about that." I'm sorry about it. It's almost like you're apologising. Someone swore up the front. It's like they said the S word, yeah? The submit word out loud. It's that sensitive in our society, and it's got good reason for our sensitivities there. It's very controversial to say these kinds of things. So what does it mean when the Bible calls a wife to submit to a husband? Obviously, I'm not going to be able to unpack all the details thoroughly, not just because of time, but because it kind of can't be unpacked thoroughly. So let me just say a few things. Firstly, on the ground, I actually think this looks different in different marriages, yeah? Because different marriages, you've got different situations, you've got different personalities, and so to submit in a marriage is going to look different. But it's going to be based on this principle that won't seem to go away, that a wife is called to submit to a husband. I think it means, at the very least, it would mean far more than this, but it means at the very least this for wives, that you're being called to choose to respect him and honour him, even when you don't feel like he deserves it. You choose to treat him that way and relate to him that way. And you refuse to belittle him and mock him and tear into him, even if it's just those subtle, passive ways. You just make those decisions. That's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this. You choose to help him to become the loving leader that God desires him to become. You choose to be the one who's going to do everything he can to uplift him and uphold him and empower him to be the man he should be, even though he's not. And he never will be perfectly. And no one is. A wife who submits will be actually empowering a husband to lead like he should. Now, just for the record, submitting does not mean putting up with a beating, ever, or any other form of domestic abuse. We've got laws in our country against that grievous bodily harm. And so if any of you are in marriages where you're being abused, please don't hear the Bible calling you to stay in an unsafe situation. Please come and talk to someone. Let us help you if we can. You do not need to remain in a place where you are in danger. And don't ever hear the Bible calling you to do that. Don't ever hear the Bible calling a man to force his wife to submit. You notice the instruction that's given to husbands, we'll get to it in a minute, but you never hear a husband being called to actually direct his wife to submit. No, no, no. It is the wife who's being encouraged to choose to live that way. Because apparently it's a beautiful way, a stunning way, a very powerful way, a very impacting way to live. Let's have a look at how beautiful it is. First of all, can you see the effect that it has on the unbelieving husband? Some of you here, you know, you belong to Christ. Your prayers continually are for your husband who doesn't yet know Christ. And this has been something you've lived with for a long time or perhaps only recently. This speaks to you directly. How to live toward your husband in a way that's got a great chance of winning him over. And that's what it says there. Look. Wives, submit to your husband so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. That does suggest that submitting is a pretty impacting way to live towards a person. Living in purity and living in reverence, not just reverence for your husband, but reverence for authority and ultimately for God, is something that's very powerful to observe and apparently can win over a man without even needing to say anything to him. Now, that doesn't mean, wives, you don't try to explain the gospel to your husband if he doesn't know it, but it just certainly puts the emphasis on a life that is a really beautiful way to live towards a person and very powerful and can change people under God's work. True beauty here is to live this way. You'll notice this mentioned there about what true beauty is. It's not the outward adornment. It's not about hair and makeup and dress and jewelry and things like that. Although, you know, those things are appreciated, you know. Ultimately, for sure, ultimately that's not true beauty. And it's not true beauty because it fades. No matter how spunky you are right now, it's going to fade, but what doesn't fade, just described here, is like in the beauty of the inner self, the gentle and quiet spirit, verse 4. That does not fade. You can actually cultivate that beauty. You can grow in how stunning you are in that way, and that is captivating. It's captivating to a man. It's captivating to everyone to actually be beautiful in that kind of way. Friends, women, it is gorgeous when you live lives of purity, reverence, with a gentle and quiet spirit. Gorgeous. It just is. The opposite of that is ugly. To live in a way that's aggressive towards others, annoyingly loud, rebellious, sexually immoral, is ugliness. In fact, Peter would say that's actually giving way to fear. And one of the big reasons why we don't want to submit to anyone is because we fear what might happen if we do. And Peter would address that. He'd say, yeah, you give way to fear and you refuse to submit, and that beauty, that real beauty, will not be cultivated like it can be. It's got husbands, eh? Now, obviously, I'm just dipping my toe in the water there. There's so much more that can be said. I hope I haven't offended anyone, but there it is. Husbands get one verse. It's almost not fair, is it? You know, there should be more that's said to husbands, but when you unpack the content of this verse, there's so much here. It's really exciting. Men, get ready to be walloped, all right? Husbands, in the same way, notice that phrase again, which means for the Lord's sake, in reverence for God, you do this to glorify God. Husbands, Be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, on first read, it almost sounds like, oh, it almost sounds derogatory, doesn't it? You know, be considerate as you live with your wife. But when you unpack what's actually going on there, it's far from derogatory. Let me have a crack at doing that. And I know I'm running out of time, but we'll get there. I can't help but to want to bring to this discussion passages, you know, instructions to husbands in other passages. The classic one is Ephesians chapter 5, where husbands are given the incredible task of actually loving their wife like Christ loves the church, where he actually lays his life down. He gives up his life for her sake, which is to say this: a husband is called to lead in a marriage through loving, sacrificial service. That's biblical leadership. Loving, sacrificial service. Not being harsh and demanding obedience, but to actually consider the needs of your wife and her desires above your own. You lay yours down and consider her good first. And friends, I can only imagine that when husbands are living that way, that's an easy thing to submit to. Yeah? A husband that's living that way and leading you that way, loving you that way, sacrificing himself for you in that way, that's a wonderful thing. See, every now and then you can get a glimpse of what marriages are meant to be like. Like, we fail so miserably at it. But I just can't help but be intrigued by what God has for us here in his design. A husband leading like this. Now, in this passage here where it says, husband, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. We need to understand what that means. We read weaker partner and that just clangs for us, doesn't it? It's almost like, hang on, what are you saying? Are you saying women are weaker than men? You know, wasn't that what the feminist revolution fought against, to say, no, women are not weaker than men. They should be treated equally and you don't be derogatory towards women. The feminist revolution actually did correct a whole bunch of really kind of chauvinist ideas, which is helpful, but also kind of swung too far now, so that we're so sensitive about ever acknowledging any difference between men and women in the attempt to kind of understand the equality. We're so sensitive that we find it hard to acknowledge physiological realities. And I think that's all this passage is doing, just acknowledging that. The Bible's very clear, men and women are equal in value, equal in dignity, equal in worth, which is why the passage says very clearly, your wife is a partner with you as an heir in the gracious gift of life. Yeah? Equal in value, dignity and worth. But friends, different physically. Different physiologically. And different functionally as well. And again, these things are almost not allowed to be said these days as well. But there are some differences. Men and women are designed differently. Ladies, I'm sorry, but you'll never be as good as men at growing beards. Most of the time. All right? Now, there's exceptions to every generalization, I know. You know? But generally, that's the case. And gentlemen, I'm sorry, but you'll never be as good as women at bearing children. And there are no exceptions to that one. Yeah? Now, I'm not saying anything no one knows, but it's almost like we can't acknowledge these things in our society these days. And so I want to suggest when Peter there talks about, uses the word weaker, he's simply acknowledging what I want to suggest are the physiological realities that come with women being designed for bearing children. Yeah? Now, I've heard women say to me and say to others, if only you knew what it was like to be a woman. And I don't. But I'm meant to be understanding and considerate of what my wife is going through being a woman. There are biological realities to do with cycle and pregnancy and birthing and nursing that put a strain on the physicality of a woman that is unique to what men go through. And that strain on physicality leads to often a sense of vulnerability. And if that's the case, I hope I'm not speaking out of turn. If that's the case, men, you're meant to understand that. That's the concept. You're meant to kind of do your best to be considerate of what your wife is going through. And it says, respect her. Be considerate towards her. Treat her well. Don't be a buffhead. That when you see your wife struggling physically or emotionally or whatever it is, don't be a buffhead and just give her the impression, just get your act together, woman. Don't be a Neanderthal. You've been called here as a Christian man, as a husband, to be gentle, to be caring, to be understanding as much as you can about what she's going through, to be patient, to be protective, to be supportive. And friends, I want to teach my boys about how to respect girls and women that way. The art of being a gentleman, which actually comes from the concept of being a godly man, is being lost these days. But I want to teach my boys, and I do as much as I can. No, God gives us strength so that we can care for and protect girls and women around us. I want to teach my boys to hold doors open and stand up and offer their seat and go to the aid of an injured girl and never, ever, ever lay a hand on a girl or a woman. And I'm so glad to have had that modelled to me well by my own dad, so that it was so far from what I'd ever consider ever doing. That's what it means to be a man, you know, gentle, loving, considerate. Now, the final thing in this passage here, the whole point of living that way towards your wife, there's a lot of points, but the big one is, look at it right there in there, so that, like, live this way towards your wife, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, when things are rocky between you and your wife, you know, and there's been silence for a while or there's been yelling for a while, it's pretty hard to transition from yelling conflict to, hey, honey, let's pray together. That's not an easy transition. You know, not living this way, gentlemen, towards your wife will hinder your prayers personally and your prayers together as a married couple. Husbands ought to be concerned for their own prayer life. Yeah? Husbands ought to be concerned for praying together with their wives. Husbands ought to be concerned for leading the relationship spiritually and the whole family spiritually, which every single man feels scared about and daunted by. But if you're a bloke out there that scratched your head and you've said to yourself, oh, I don't know about this whole spiritual leadership, I just don't know what it means, I'll just give you one real practical thing, just from here. It at least means this. Being the man who can say to your wife, just try it. Just say to your wife, let's pray together. And if you've never said that to your wife before, she's just gonna have a meltdown because you've just tripled in your hunkiness before her. Seriously. Is that not the most awesome thing to hear from your husband? Oh, I wish I said it more. Why is it that wives tend to be better at being the ones to say, let's breathe, let's pray? Men, this is our job, to lead the family spiritually this way, to make sure your prayers are not hindered. It's your job to be concerned about prayer yourself and in your family. It's a huge calling to live this way. Final point. You're going to fail. Men, we're going to fail to love like we should and lead like we should, to shock her. Women, you're going to fail to submit to your husbands. We're all going to fail to submit to authorities. As best as we try, we're going to fail, which is why we needed not just an example in Jesus, but a substitute, a saviour in Jesus. So come back to like verses 24 and 25 and we'll end here reflecting on the saviour that we desperately need. Look at Jesus. This is like quoting from Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, you know, fulfilled in Jesus. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, saved. You all like sheep have gone astray, each of us, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What we desperately need because of our failure to submit like we should to human authorities and to God is a substitute and a saviour who could come and live the perfect life of submission in our place and then go and die for us and take on himself what we deserve and then release us from slavery to sin so that we can live for him in righteousness, be clothed in his righteousness. Friends, he bore our sin. That's wonderful. I'll finish there. Let me pray. Father God, we're so grateful for your word to us, though it's quite hard to hear. Please help us to see how truly beautiful a life of submission is. Help us to not just catch a glimpse of it, but to embrace it and dive into it. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, live happily, humbly, submitting to every human authority, understanding that we do that for your sake. And people will be drawn to you because of it. Amen.